I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. If you need a Bible, there should be one close to you in the back of the seat. And we want you to have that Bible. We're going to look at three primary texts today as I lay out a little fuller orbed doctrine of marriage, divorce, remarriage. Just remind you as you're finding Matthew 19, what propelled us to Matthew 19 and what brought us to this point where I think, okay, we need to make sure we have a really good grounding in what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and those kind of things, singlehood. And we'll just hit wave tops even today, but what brought us here was what Pastor Rick read to begin the service and what I preached a few weeks ago from Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16, where God, through the prophet, condemned his people, Israel, for mixed spiritual marriages, marrying pagans, marrying outside the faith. And he condemned them for divorcing the wives of their youth. He was a witness, he says, to that marriage covenant. She was your companion and your wife by covenant. You've been faithless or treacherous to her. It's destroying the home and the purpose of marriage in the home to raise up godly offspring. That's why God hates divorce in Malachi chapter 2. And it is it does violence to his desire. Excuse me, his design, his creational design for marriage. So that all of that we've covered in Malachi 2. And so now I hinted at some of these texts as I went through Malachi 2. Let's see the words of the risen, reigning. He wasn't risen when he spoke these words, but he is now risen and reigning and soon returning. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he was pressed or tested about this whole idea of marriage. And this is what he said, Matthew 19, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause or for any reason? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command a man to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This is the word of God. Lord, give us grace. Words like these ought to drive us all to our knees, where we beg for mercy at the feet, the bloody feet of Jesus. For we all have so many sins, even in our attitude toward or our actions regarding marriage. We rightly deserve hell. Just like Israel, we would just be wallowing in our blood, a stillborn or an outcast, unwanted baby. But look what Jesus has done for us. Saved our souls, died for our sins, rose for our justification, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool and until the day when he presents his bride to himself without spot or blemish or wrinkle. Hallelujah. Help our marriages point to this reality, Lord Jesus. be glorified today through your word. Amen. Very few topics have as much potential to get pastors, preachers like me in trouble as this one. Marriage and then parenting. Parenting maybe even more so in today's world. We're very child-centric. I'm not saying that I endorse that. I don't think that's necessarily the best way to go. But marriage and parenting, people get very emotional about. Rightly so. I mean, we're all very emotionally attached to our marital status, whatever it may be. And I think that's actually right, and it can even be good. If we're not moved in our affections about our marriages, we need a lot of help. We're in trouble. So just want to acknowledge that. I know this is very personal to me, to all of us. And I know I'm looking at a room full of people with various experiences and various marital statuses. We have widows and widowers among us. We have happily married couples who are thriving in Christ, and we have not so happily married couples, and some of you are really good at hiding it. But you're not hiding from God. We have divorcees who remain unmarried, and we have divorcees who have remarried. We have Christians who are married to non-Christians, or perhaps some would say they're married to nominal Christians or not very committed Christians, though they profess to be so. Some of you were saved after your marriage. Some of you were saved before you were married, and all combinations in between. Some of you are dating and pursuing marriage. Trying to look some people down here. Some of you are single and you are not dating. You're not pursuing marriage, but you hope one day maybe that God will bring you someone. Some of you may be single and you're committed to singlehood. You believe that's what God has called you to, maybe even for life. And some of you are so young, you have no idea what I'm talking about today, and you're going to just go to sleep on me, and that may be okay. I just want you to know I love you all. I hope I've... That you will find is what's most glorifying to God and is best for you. God's creation, God's design for marriage is glorious and it is good. And so embrace it right now, today, by faith, whatever you find your situation to be. You're going to maybe be surprised that God has addressed nearly every conceivable marital situation that exists in this fallen world. Did you know that? Have you seen that in your Bible? Do you read your Bibles through every year? If you do, you'll see there. You really can't come up with a situation God hasn't addressed in some way, somewhere. And that's a grace and a kindness, isn't it? A glorious and good doctrine of marriage, though we'll only hit the wave tops today. If you need to dig in more deeply, there's stuff on our YouTube channel, certainly, that we have done in the past. We tend to emphasize this. I mean, we have Grace Marriage that meets every month for a reason here. Because the home is where the brunt of the enemy's attack has been. You destroy the home, you destroy everything downstream from that, which is actually everything in a society, in a culture. So important. Here we go. Buckle up. I want you to see first the guiding principle. Or I could have said it, the grand principle of marriage. From Jesus himself in Matthew 19. God's created design for marriage is actually quite simple. Jesus made no bones about it. One man, one woman, for life. That is unquestionably what Jesus says and gets at here. The design of God for marriage, remember, it's his idea. He created it. He performed the first wedding ceremony in Genesis 2, which Jesus quotes here. So it's his idea. It's one man, one woman for life. Now, Malachi strongly implied that, didn't he? You remember over the last few weeks, it's very strongly implied in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, that you should not divorce the wife of your youth, and you should not be faithless. You need to stop doing that. But Jesus just outright affirms the doctrine, strongly affirms that God's design, the guiding principle for marriage, in God's view, is one man, one woman for life, one biological man, one, not one woman who wants to be a man or says she's a man or vice versa. One man and one woman for life. There were two camps that had developed. They were really kind of developed by the time of Malachi, but they were really developed by the time of Jesus' public earthly ministry. And one of those camps is what I will call the liberal or progressive camp. And what's in question here is Deuteronomy 24, I think maybe the first four or five verses. You can mark that down and go read that. But this is what they're disputing. So one camp, the liberal progressive camp, said that Deuteronomy 24 permitted a Jewish man to divorce his wife willy-nilly. Literally, like, you burnt my eggs, I'm divorcing you. I'm not exaggerating. Like, it had gotten that bad in biblical, in Jesus' times. Just any reason, any cause. And that's what they ask, you see. Is it lawful? Is it permitted to divorce one's wife for any reason, for any cause? They're asking, is the left wing of the party right? Right? Is the progressive liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, is that correct, Jesus? And then there was a conservative, stricter interpretation. That camp said that, no, what God was doing in Deuteronomy 24 was regulating a very sinful, broken situation to protect women from being jerked around and treated like property, and that very few instances would justify divorce, and sexual immorality was probably the big one. Jesus clearly sided with the conservative strict interpretation, did he not? He clearly sided with them. And he went one further, didn't he? You always see this with Jesus Christ. He said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Don't relax the standards. He said those things in Matthew chapter 5. He heightens the law. He shows the law's truest intent. It condemns us all at the level of our hearts, our hard hearts, as he mentions. And so Jesus, let's just walk through his answer because it's so critical to our doctrine of marriage. Have you not read verse 4? That is how Jesus answers questions 99 times out of 100. Have you not read your Bibles? You religious experts. I mean, these are Pharisees that came to him. They're supposed to have maybe the whole Old Testament memorized, but certainly huge chunks of it. You boys not been reading your Bible? You not been paying any attention to your Bibles? Don't look to Jesus if you want to doubt the historical reliability and the absolute authority of the breathed out word of God. No one had a higher view of Scripture than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so if you're being told by somebody that you should doubt the truth of the Bible, you should, oh, that book was just written by men. Well, let me tell you where they didn't get that view, from the Savior himself. I'm with Jesus. I can't speak for you, but if Jesus treats the Bible this way, I think I'm going to stick with him. His authority is the word of the living God. Have you not read? And then he quotes Genesis 2. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. I'm going to resist preaching a sermon on that phrase, in the beginning or from the beginning, disproving the millions and billions of years of Darwinian evolution. But it does. Jesus said it happened in the beginning, male and female. 6 days in. 6 days in. He created them male and female. Do you think gender has anything to do with God's view of marriage? Jesus thinks that. Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning, from the beginning, made them male and female? There is no such thing as gay marriage. It is not a thing. It is not a reality. Because you and I don't get to mess with marriage. It's not our institution. It's not our idea. It's God Almighty, the Creator. He gets to define it. And Jesus is upholding Genesis 2 as the authority here. And therefore, God said, by the way, notice he said God said it. Go read Genesis 2. It doesn't say God said it. Moses wrote Genesis 2. What's Jesus' view of Scripture? Moses wrote Genesis 2, but it's what God said. The Creator, the one who made them in the beginning, male and female, said. See that? For this reason, now he quotes Genesis 2:24, a man, not men, a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and cling, stick to, be glued to, and to his wife, singular, and the two, not the three or the four or whatever, the two shall become one flesh. Okay, there's his quote from the scripture. Now he's going to start giving you the conclusion. So, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, that's one man, one woman for life. There's, I don't know how you get anything else out of that. It's clear. That's the guiding principle. That's the grand principle for marriage in God's eyes. And God, Jesus says, He not only created marriage, he personally is invested in it. Do you see that? God joined them together. We saw that in Malachi. She's your companion who's glued to you, remember? By covenant. And God was a witness. He was there. He's personally invested in this because it's his idea. And it's glorious and it's good. All right, so there's the guiding principle. One man, one woman for life. Now Jesus is going to start to answer the why question. Why then, verses 7 and 8, why then did Moses, look how they word this, did Moses command one or a man to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 or 5 there, okay? Go read Deuteronomy 24. There's not a command in that text, not even in the Hebrew. There's not a command. It simply regulates, simply says, if a man does this, then he should not do this. And Jesus corrected that. Do you see how Jesus answered? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. He did not command. There is no command in that text. You cannot interpret the scripture with Jesus. He knows every word of it. It's his word. There was no command. There was a permission granted. It was because of your hardness of heart. It regulated your fallenness. Something that was already happening, in other words, God graciously then began to regulate. Now, do you know that this is still how things are? Unruly children, kids, you should look up here. I got a tip for you. The more unruly you are, if your parents are good Christian parents, you're going to get more rules, not less. Unruliness causes more laws, more regulation. Because now you just keep going outside the bounds, so I got to draw even more on you now. Amen? You wonder why America's got 7 gazillion laws and can't enforce them all. We're lawless. That was Israel. Stiff-necked rebellion, just like us. And they were doing what God had in no way designed or permitted. And so God graciously regulated it. And I want to say to you, women especially, sometimes when you read Deuteronomy 22 and 24, if you're not careful, you'll read it through the lens of American feminism that has infected us all. And we all, every day, got to try to flush it down the toilet where it belongs. Those laws, if you rightly understood them, they protected women. Deuteronomy 24 protects a woman, if you read it, from being jerked around and treated like a piece of property by domineering men. So many of the laws in the Old Testament actually protect women. It's like God saying, well, men, if you won't do what I created you to do, I'll do it for you. God has a great heart to protect and take care of his daughters. And we ought to feel that way about our sisters, men. Amen? Amen. Amen. So divorce is a concession, a gracious concession to hard-heartedness, even though it violates God's design for marriage. Listen to me, I learned this principle from Johnny Erickson Tata, paraplegic. You might know, suffered many decades, and such a sweet Christian sister. And Rosaria Butterfield has recently taken it up in some of her books. But God will permit what he hates in order to achieve what he loves more. That you need to get down. God, in the Bible, will permit what he actually hates in order to achieve something he loves more. That's what the concession for divorce was about. Protecting the woman from getting jerked around and treated like property. If you don't believe that principle I just laid out to you, that God will permit what he hates in order to get what he loves more, then you maybe need to go read the book of Job. God will permit what he hates in order to get something he loves more. So it's a gracious provision that is made here, and that's the next heading, the gracious provision. The guiding principle, one man, one woman for life. But Jesus in Matthew 19 gives us a gracious provision, doesn't he? You could call it the gracious exception. Now in Mark 10 and Luke 16, you don't get this exception, but by Matthew's inspired pen, we understand that Jesus did give a gracious provision, exception. And it is simply this. In verse 9, you see it. Right? It was not from the beginning to be so, verse 8. The design has always been one man, one woman for life, and that will never change. However, he says, you are hard-hearted, and God gave a gracious provision, so whoever divorces his wife, except, there's the exception, for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The Greek word is porneia. Except for porneia. Yes, that's where we get our word pornography. In the context of Jesus' day, the engagement period, we would call it, the betrothal, and the formal married status would apply here. Both are applied. So in the betrothal period, like Joseph and Mary, Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly, put her away, because in that culture, in that time, it was considered the vow had already been made, but the marriage had not yet been formally consummated. So it would apply to both. One, the porneia would be fornication before marriage. Once the formal marriage was consummated, then the sin would be adultery. So that's the context here of the exception, the sexual immorality, fornication, or adultery. I need to stop. I'm going to try not to keep you here 2 hours today. I need to stop and say to you men, pornography is, if you're married, it's adultery. Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So that's not my word. That's not my authority telling you that. Pornography is infidelity. Or it could be fornication if you're not married yet. Because you're committing it in your heart. And Jesus said, God sees your mind, your heart, your inner life. And the women who have been hurt by this. Now, we've actually had to help some women with pornography addictions here too. But it's usually men. And the women who've been hurt by it, they will rightly see it as infidelity. All right, but stick with me. Some of you I know, this is squirmy stuff. I get it. But stick with me, all right? There's good news to come. But there's no getting around. Jesus did give this exception. He did. Sexual infidelity was seen by God Himself as such a heinous act that God might well acknowledge the marital bond broken. That's what's at stake here. You see, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So the only exceptions that should be acceptable to us are exceptions that God Himself says, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that that bond is broken. Now here's the deal. Perk up, listen. I think you're all listening. It's a subject that will get your attention. I want you to make sure you understand this is an exception, not an expectation. It is an exception, not the rule. There is nowhere in Scripture that you're commanded to divorce. I dare you to find it. It's not there, because God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for life. This is a gracious provision, an exception. It is not an expectation. Why is that so important? Because we've got many couples, quite frankly, in this church, and God's grace in Jesus Christ has actually given you the supernatural ability to repent of sexual sin and for the offended one to actually forgive the sexual sin. Amen? If we confess and keep on confessing, He is faithful and just to forgive and keep on forgiving and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, pornography, infidelity, you name it. Christian marriages can survive it by the grace of God and come out the other side even more Christ-centered and God-glorifying. I know that because I'm looking at several people who could testify if I ask them. God's grace is bigger than this. Jesus is bigger than this. It doesn't have to be a death nail to your marriage if there's some kind of sexual sin that is committed. It's an exception, not the rule, not a command, not an expectation. The only other exception, other than death, I don't know if that's an exception, this is... The spouse dies, you're free, the Bible says. But the only other exception is in 1 Corinthians 7. Will you turn there? I'm going to walk you through 1 Corinthians 7 and then see if I can't get you out of here in time for you to take a nap. You might need one after this. 1 Corinthians 7. The first 5-6 verses are about the biblical view of sexual intimacy in marriage. It is selfless. You give yourself selflessly for the sake of another. That is the opposite of the Hollywood pornography view. That it's not about you, it's about the spouse. And you give yourself as an act of service. Some of us need to be reminded of that. Pornography makes it animalistic and mechanistic. And when you bring that into a marriage, you do great, great harm to what's supposed to be a one-flesh intimacy that could only be rivaled by the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Some of you need help, and I want to stop now and tell you, you need help. You're in a lot of these ways, a lot of these areas, and communicating and being intimate and not living as roommates anymore, living as spiritual soulmates. Well, I mean, if you're a woman, you've got the best counselor in southern Indiana, probably in all of Kentucky and Indiana, sitting right here in this room. Your pastors are happy to try to help you, but listen, I understand sometimes trauma has happened in the past. There are things that I used to, by God's grace, I've kind of learned to kill my ego day after day. It used to kind of bother me if somebody didn't want to come to me, a member of the church. But listen, I don't care as long as you get good biblical help. And Lori and I, your pastors, we can direct you somewhere. We know counselors in other states who will do online counseling. You can go to Hope Restored at Focus on the Family. You should be writing some of this down. Hope Restored. You'll get a professional counselor assigned to you for 2 to 3 days, just you and your wife. If you know you've got severe issues and trauma or whatever, and you need 2 to 3 intensive days of help, that's a great resource. You can go to the Weekend to Remember if you just need a basic pick-me-up. Or just, hey, I just want to re-engage with my wife. The Weekend to Remember is coming up in Louisville. And it's a great opportunity. Some of you have done it before. You can do normal things like we did with Focus on the Family in Branson, Missouri, and other places. We're so blessed in our culture. There's no excuse for you not getting help. Please, please. And men, you got to lead. I've seen enough of this. But women come and my marriage is a disaster, I need help. And the man's like, I think our marriage is pretty good. I mean, you're asleep at the wheel, brother. You're asleep at the wheel, and your pride will kill you, and it's destroying your marriage. If your marriage needs help, you should be the one leading. You should be the one saying, we need help. And I don't care if you get it from me. In fact, I can't take another case on right now anyway. I'm loaded down. So's Rick. I think we got Michael, bless your heart. I think Pastor Michael might be the one that could take a case. But we'll send you somewhere that'll get you good biblical help. All right? Just hear my heart there. But the dumbest, most prideful, destructive thing you can do, men, is refuse to get you and your bride some help. All right, the other exception is this. Let's pick it up at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul addresses categories of people here. Okay, to the married. So he's writing to the church. This would be assumed to be a Christian husband and a Christian wife. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. All right, this is something that very few pastors, preachers, churches are willing to say, but if you're in a Christian marriage and you get divorced, first of all, it says you should not do that. Second of all, two genuinely saved people, a saved man, a saved woman, husband, wife, if you get divorced and you're both actually truly Christian, this text says you have two options. Stay single the rest of your life or reconcile. I know that is not popular. Nobody here wants to hear that, but that's what this says. How seriously does God take Christian marriage? The only question is, how seriously do we take? All right, now that's category one, a truly Christian marriage. Just divorce should not happen in a truly Christian marriage. If it does, this text says you have two options, stay single or reconcile. This is why, by the way, we never counsel divorce in this church, ever. Ever. Have we ever? We have not since I've been here. And we won't. We do sometimes because of abusive or traumatic situations, or horrific sexual violations and things like that, we have had to counsel separation. But we're committed to God's design, one man, one woman for life. All right, I haven't got to the exception yet, though, have I? So let's move on. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Let me just pause and tell you, I don't know what you've heard about when Paul says that. It simply means this. Paul is about to address something that has not been explicitly dealt with in the scripture before. There's not another scripture prior to Paul writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that addresses the situation explicitly that he is about to address. It does not mean that this is not actually God's word. Because a few chapters later, Paul says, you should acknowledge, in this same letter, Paul says, you should acknowledge what I'm writing to you is the commandments of God. Okay? So this has not been addressed. This is a progressive revelation, right? God continues to give more revelation from old to new. And so in Corinth, which was, by the way, the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire, you can see why it was like America. A lot of situations have to be addressed. And so now God, through Paul, is going to address some particular situations that haven't been explicitly dealt with in Scripture before. So here we go. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy or devoted or set apart because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. There's your exception. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound, is the more accurate translation. The bond of marriage is now, by God, acknowledged as broken if an unbelieving spouse leaves or demolishes the bond, right? You can't force adults. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So here's the other exception, an unbelieving spouse that no longer wants to, in any shape, form, or fashion, continue the marriage. There's godly potential here. Let's move on to the next heading. Godly potential. Sexual immorality, an unbelieving spouse that leaves, doesn't want, or divorces or separates, doesn't want to be married anymore. Those are your two exceptions. Both of which, by the way, God's grace can actually restore. But not always. It doesn't always work that way. All right, so some of you, I've walked with you through hard divorces with unbelieving spouses. And the Word of God says you're free at that point. So remarriage follows from that in my way. I know there are people who disagree with me, but I think if you're not bound, that means you're free to remarry if God acknowledges that the bond is broken. But certainly there are men, women throughout history that would disagree with that interpretation. But I don't know what it would mean to not be bound anymore if it didn't mean you're actually free to marry again in the Lord. In the Lord. Right? Always that stipulation. All right, now, godly potential. Woo! This is actually good. This is where the news gets really good. Did you see what Paul said? Divorce married to an unbelieving spouse does not have to be a death sentence. What Malachi assumed would probably just be inevitable, the gospel is so powerful it can reverse, Paul says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so there's hope. If there's a Christian in the home, there is great hope. Be salt and light in that home. Listen to me, men, if you're married to an unbelieving woman, you must win your wives with the word. Ephesians 5:25. Wash her with the word. Men, win your unbelieving wives with the word. Women, you must win your unbelieving husbands without a word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Isn't that something? And yet there's great hope. Paul says, you may be the very one God uses to bring your spouse to Christ, and your children are not hopeless either. Saturate your children in the Word of God, in the gospel, whatever the situation in your home. Include that unbelieving spouse when and if it's possible. But never, ever, ever stop saturating your home and your children in the gospel. It is the hope and the power of salvation. And I have seen unbelieving spouses here come to faith in Christ because women want them without a word, just by being a godly biblical wife. And sometimes women, because men refuse to stop washing them with the water of the Word of God. The gospel is a great hope. Jesus also in Matthew 19, we'll not go back there, but if you go back later, I'm running low on time here, and I know you're probably at your end of your ability to pay attention to me. But Jesus addressed singleness. Paul loves singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. That's not a curse. People can be called to it for a life. It's not the norm. Most people will be married, should be married, and have children. But God does also call people to singleness. 1 Corinthians 7 says so, and Jesus says so in Matthew 19. Some people choose, he says, to be single for the sake of the kingdom. In those days, some people were made eunuchs by birth. Some were made by horrible conditions, which we're still doing today, thanks to the transgender movement. We're still sterilizing people and paying for it and endorsing it. And let's just mutilate somebody for life and force it on them. God help us. We're sick. Our nation's sick. God help us. Have mercy on us. So the situations are very similar that Jesus addresses. And I love what his disciples said. If you go read the verses 19 through 15, Matthew 19, verses 10 through 15, you'll see Jesus, they say, man, I guess nobody should get married then, because what he said was hard. When Jesus said, hey, there's only one exception, sexual immorality, even his disciples were like, well, that's a standard higher than what we've been taught. That's hard. Maybe we should all stay single. And Jesus, of course, then, I'm paraphrasing, but he's like, well, no, that's not the point. You're going to need grace to do marriage God's way. You need a lot of grace. And then Matthew tells us kids started coming to Jesus. That's not a coincidence. If you go back to Matthew 19, right after that teaching, kids start coming, and what do? Tell these kids to go away. What churches do, dismiss them to children's church. We don't want them in here. They can't learn anything. They're in our way. And Jesus rebuked them and said, no, you let those little children come to me, and if you don't humble yourself like one of them, you're going to be lost and go to hell. Wow. Put it all together and you see a beautiful picture of God's design for the home. Marriage, singleness, family, children, it's all there. If I had another hour, I think I could take it. But all right, last is the glorious purpose. Let's just end here. Go to Ephesians 5. Just remind you of the glorious, God-given, mysterious purpose of marriage, Ephesians 5. We'll try to keep my comments to a bare minimum here, but we could not possibly end without reminding ourselves of the great glory to which marriage points. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We just pause and tell you, wives, your submission to your husband is not about your husband. If you make it about that, you'll be miserable and you won't do it well. But if you get the point of the text, that it's about Jesus, and about you get this great honor, wives, to represent the church in her submission to her King and her Lord. You get to represent that here on earth. Wow. What an amazing privilege God has given you. So let me ask you, wives or wives-to-be, but particularly wives, Christian wives here, could this church look at you and your marriage and your relationship to your husband and be pointed to what it's supposed to look like for this church to submit to Jesus? That's what Paul says is the grand purpose for you and your marriage. It's a pretty high calling. You're going to need a whole lot of grace in Jesus Christ to do that. All right, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. husband, your self-sacrificial, self-denying, self-mortifying love for your wife is not about your wife. I have to tell wives this when their husbands sometimes confess that they've, you know, clicked a link. And Lori has to, we have to remind the wife, that wasn't about you. I know it makes you feel like it was, it's not about you. It's because that man doesn't love Jesus like he should. It's as simple as the same reason wives sin in your marriage. It's not about your husband. It's because you have gotten that askew in your love for Jesus Christ. Marriage is about Jesus. Marriage is about Jesus and his love, his indomitable, everlasting, magnificent, incomparable, saving, sanctifying, glorifying love for an unlovely bride, the church, us. God help us. God help us. Our headship, men, is about Christ's headship. And so therefore, we're reminded in this text that divorce decapitates marriage, and it distorts the picture that God is seeking to paint on the canvas of this fallen, broken world. And the picture he wants to paint is of a most glorious bridegroom who is preparing a bride for himself and will one day present that bride cleansed by his bloody cross work, washed clean of all sin and unrighteousness. And we will sing forever and ever, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God, make our marriages about that day. Help us live each day of our marriage in this life in light of that day, where we'll all sing to the only bridegroom that'll be left standing. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb.